Well, it's been a quiet week this week on the on Owens Boulevard, North Richardson. We had a good time in Kaiser, Oregon, which is about 1 hour south of Portland. It's a small church, but we enjoyed the time very much. We did meet Martha Irish's sister and brother-in-law. I don't see the Irishes here today, but we did see, oh, there they are. But we did see Martha's sister and brother-in-law, and we had some good conversation with them. It was a good time. I hate to say this, but we're going to be gone next Sunday. This is the last time we're going to be gone until July 26th. July 26th. Yeah. Seriously, we don't have anything scheduled until July 26th. We're leaving this afternoon for a quick trip to Iowa. Max's sister has terminal cancer, liver cancer, and we did want to see her before she expires. So we're taking a trip up there. We'll be back on Thursday. And then we leave Friday for Allentown, Pennsylvania, where I'll be speaking to a large group of Chinese people. It should be a delightful time. I've never been with that group before. In my absence, Ralph Ahrens will be teaching the class, and he does an excellent job, and I know you want to be here for him. He's an old, experienced pastor and a good teacher. You'll enjoy him. I said the next time we'll be absent is July 26th, and that's when we're going to be at the Word of Life Conference in Scroon Lake, New York. If you're interested in, at all in this conference, just pick up this brochure. I don't want to carry it away, so if you have it, pick it up. If you're interested at all, I don't expect too many. Obviously, I only have one, so if you would just pick it up. It may not. They meet all summer, so you may want to go at another week as well. The weekend I'm there, the Legacy 5 Quartet will be singing, and I'll be speaking all week that week. So it should be a good time. Beautiful facilities, lovely area. And I need to see Ed Faulkner for just a second. Carol, would you give this to Ed? Can you pick this up? So if just give it. I won't have to see Ed if you just give that to him. Oh, there you are. I didn't see you there, Ed. Sorry. Yeah, you sure are. But you're so far back that my glasses won't pick you up. It seems the first hit of trouble came when the pastor preached on dedicating yourselves to service. And the choir director chose to sing, "I Shall Not Be Moved." Trying to believe it was a coincidence, the pastor put the incident behind him. The next Sunday, he preached on giving. Afterward, the choir squirmed as the director led them in the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." By this time, the pastor was losing his temper. Sunday morning attendance swelled as the tension between the two built. A large crowd showed up the next week to hear his sermon on the sin of gossiping. Would you believe the choir director selected the song, "I Love to Tell the Story"? There was no turning back. The following Sunday, the pastor told the congregation that unless something changed, he was considering resignation. The entire church gasped when the choir director led them in, "Why Not Tonight?" Truthfully, no one was surprised when the pastor resigned a week later, explaining that Jesus had led him there and Jesus was leading him away. The director could not resist and led the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. When the Lord Jesus came on the scene, he provided a hinge for history. Everything was different after Christ came on the scene. You can see this in Matthew chapter 9, in the passage just before the one we're having today, where the Lord Jesus says, "No one puts a patch that's of new cloth on old cloth." That is, we would say today, no one puts an unsanitized patch on something that has been washed. Because if it's unsanitized, when you wash it, it will shrink and make the tear worse. Then he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Because if you do, the old wineskins will break, and both the wineskins and the wine are destroyed. The Lord Jesus is saying he's bringing in a whole new age. If you will, turn over to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3. And you can see something of what is going on in this passage in Galatians chapter 3. You have to excuse me, I have a new Bible, and it takes me a little while to turn these pages. Galatians chapter 3. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, a person is not justified, nor is a person sanctified by the law of Moses. If the law was not given for either justification or sanctification, why did God give it to Israel? So, we read in verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So it was a temporary provision. So we read in chapter 3, verse 23, but before faith came, and in the Greek it says before the faith came, because people were always justified by grace through faith. Faith has always been the method of God's justification. So it literally says before the faith came, that is the New Testament faith, we were kept in custody. He's talking about Jews. We Jews were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, better pedagogue, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, in your Bibles, you'll notice that to lead us is in italics, which means it's supplied by the translators. I'm sure you heard about the old Southern preacher who was very uneducated. He says, you see those words in italics? You know what that means? He's important. That's what that means. No, it doesn't. It means they're supplied by the translators. So it'd be far better to translate this. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogue until Christ. The whole emphasis of the passage is on time. And the construction eis Christon in Greek can mean until Christ. And that's what he is saying. The law is our pedagogue until Christ. Now, we don't have in the American culture, in the Western culture, something like a pedagogue, the Greek pedagogue. The closest thing I can think of is a nanny. A nanny teaches the person. A nanny gives the instructions on proper etiquette and behavior and so on. So the law was a kind of nanny for Israel until the Messiah came, is what he is saying. So we read in verse 25, but now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a nanny, a tutor. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child and the heir is Israel, Israel is the one that's been given the promises and the covenants. Now, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And the father would say, at such and such a time, you are going to be an adult, and you will take on adult responsibilities. It's something like bar mitzvah. And bar mitzvah, the Jewish boy is looked upon as an adult at age 12. And he's given responsibilities of an adult so that the decisions he makes from then on are his and not the parents. In Lloyd C. Douglas's book, The Robe, we have a classic illustration of this. There's a young lad who comes of age. This is in the Roman custom. And the father would take off the toga of youth and give him a toga of adulthood. An older gentleman gave a speech, and then the father would take the son down to the marketplace and introduce him as an adult. From then on out, he is responsible. That's what he is saying. Now you can have a son who is heir of everything. But long as he is under these guardians and tutors and governors, he's not at liberty. But on the pre-appointed time, at the time ordained by that father, the son would make the adult decisions. Now drop down to verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, the Jews, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So he's simply referring to Christ coming and bringing a whole new age. And we enter into a whole new time of adulthood, the faith of the New Testament. Now, in your notes, you'll notice in your outline that we are in the section called the manifestation of the Messiah, or the manifestation of the King. And chapters 8 and 9, we have 9 miracles of Christ, which manifest Christ as the Messiah. Because, are you listening? Are you looking at me? Because these miracles indicate that Jesus is the King who brings the kingdom. Now, may I take you to one other passage, then we'll get into the passage for this morning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah chapter 35, we find a very interesting section dealing with this very thing. Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to see this again when we come to chapter 11. But Isaiah chapter 35. Here was what we read. Verse 5, he's describing the kingdom. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah, or the desert. So what he's saying, he's describing what the kingdom will be like. There'll be healings, there'll be miracles, and this is what Christ is doing in these chapters, to show that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah who brings this new age. The fullness of time had come, the time preappointed by the Father. And now the Lord Jesus is introducing this whole new age, is what he is saying. Now with that in view, let's take our notes and take a look at it. We are under number 5, miracles of restoration. We've had miracles of healing, miracles of power, now miracles of restoration. And we're going to find that we're going to have actually 4 miracles. That's why the title is 3 plus miracles and 2 responses. I'm saying 3 plus because the added miracle is enveloped inside of another miracle. It's almost like an interruption in Christ's program. So let's begin with the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage. I'll start with verses 18 to 19, and we'll come back to it. Verse 18. While he was saying these things about the wineskins and the patch, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now here's the miracle. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. Now Matthew is in the habit of just collapsing stories, just giving the necessary story, not many details. When you read Mark and Luke, you find all kinds of extra things. For instance, we read that this woman had a hemorrhage, and she had spent all her money on doctors. And Dr. Luke says they couldn't help her. Mark, who represents the preaching and teaching of Peter, is much more realistic. He said, she spent all her money and suffered many things at the hands of the physicians. It was not any better, but was worse. Now, Dr. Luke would never say that. He is in the medical profession. But Matthew just says there's this one with a hemorrhage. Now, according to Leviticus 5, a woman with a hemorrhage is unclean. She's unclean during her menstrual period. Anything she touches, any person she touches, is unclean. And this woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Does it say 12 years? For 12 years. I can't remember if it was Mark or Luke, but they all say 12 years in this terrible situation. And here she's in this mob. And she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Probably meaning, if I could just touch the tassel on his garment. You see, Numbers chapter 5 says that the Jewish men are all to have tassels on the four corners of a shawl that they wore, a tassel of blue. Have you ever noticed when you see an Orthodox Jew, I mean ultra-Orthodox with the black suit, the black hat, they'll always have these strings coming out of their sides. Have you ever noticed that? They'll always have these little strings, or this tassel. Well, that's out of Numbers chapter 5. They're just wearing this tassel in conformity with the Jewish law. It was there to remind them. Now, you see that tassel? That's to remind you to keep the law. Every time they saw that tassel, it was a reminder to keep the law. And evidently the woman said, I don't dare touch him. If I touch him, I'll pass on defilement to him. So if I can just touch the tassel, if I can just touch that, I'll be healed. Their faith was tremendous in one sense and yet kind of magical on the other hand. And so she touches him. The other gospel writers say Jesus sensed that healing had gone out of him when he did this. How he did this, I don't know, but he sensed something had happened. And he turned around and said, who touched me? The disciples say, good night, man. Look at the crowd. They're bumping you and they're just running into you. You're running into people. How can you say, who touched me? In fact, they say, are you saying, who touched me? And Jesus spied the woman, and she, of course, fell at his feet. And we read, Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. What wonderful words, daughter. Take courage. Your faith has made you well. Now, be careful. It's not just faith. You read that and say, faith. Have faith, hope, and charity. That's the way to live successfully. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. No, it doesn't say that. The value of faith and hope and love is always premised on the object of faith and hope and love. I could look at that clock and say, I have faith in that clock. Well, that doesn't do a thing to save me. It has everything to do when I quit my lesson, but it doesn't have a thing to do with saving me. You have faith in something. So when he says have faith, her faith has saved her, what he means is your faith in me has saved you. And at once, the woman was healed. That's the miracle that's inside of another miracle. That's why we call it 3+ miracles. Now let's go to the resurrection of the daughter. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official, and you notice the word synagogue is in italics, meaning supplied by the translators, that's right. It simply says a ruler. Now the other gospels tell us it is a synagogue ruler, a ruler of the synagogue. Now, the synagogues were governed by elders, and this was evidently the presiding elder. Didn't necessarily have the responsibility of teaching, but he was responsible for making sure that everything went in an orderly fashion in the synagogue meetings. He would designate who would read the scriptures. He would designate who would pray. He would acknowledge who the speaker would be, and so on. He was over the synagogue, obviously a person of high rank in the community, a Jewish gentleman. So he came and bowed down before him. That could be translated, worshipped him. And Bible scholars argue whether it's bowed down, just as a matter of formality, or is it worship. I take it that from what he says, he's worshiping. My daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. He is recognizing who Jesus is, the Messiah who can bring back to life. Now, isn't it interesting? In the Gospels up to this point, there's nobody that's been resurrected from the dead. Later on, yes. But at this point, no one. This man is having great faith. Now you have the same verb, if you will, drop back to Revelation chapter 22. You have no trouble finding that one. The last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we read this. I'll start with verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Now that word worship is the same one we have here in Matthew. He fell down, bowed down to him. He fell down and worshiped him. I think it's worship. And since it's worship, it's amazing that Christ accepted this, because it indicates he recognized who he himself was, and he accepted that worship. John, no, don't. I mean, the angel that John worshipped, and don't do that. So he fell down and said, "My daughter has just died." Now there's a problem here as well, because in actuality, the daughter was in the process of dying. Some translations at this point may have, my daughter is at the point of death. You may have that in your translation, but it can be just died as well. But remember, Matthew is compacting the story. And so because he's compacting the story, he's giving the essential facts. Either way, my daughter is at the point of death or my daughter has just died. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players, and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, leave. The child is not dead, has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. These are obviously hired professionals. If you had a death in your family, or near family, you would hire mourners who would come and weep and yell and scream, and flute players. Now, Roman law said you had to have two flute players at the point of death. You could have any less than that, but you could have no more than 10. The thought was, playing a flute was so emotional that people would get too warmed up if they had more than 10 flute players. Now, these flute players are not the ones that play the side. Probably it's the shepherd's flute. But that shrill sound was penetrating the house, and you saw the flute players and the crowd, and everything in an uproar, noisy disorder. Uproar would be the idea. Leave. Get out of here. The girl has not died, but she's asleep. Liberals love that. They say, see, Jesus, the great physician, has diagnosed the case. The child has not really died. She's just kind of a coma. And it's confessedly, sometimes it's difficult to tell whether a person's dead or is in a coma. They used to have some, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but some, in the old days, they would have a window in the coffin, and they would look to see if there's vapor on the window. That would tell you something. There are cases where people were encased in a coffin. You could see the scratch marks where they tried to get out. They had come to life, as some people do in our morgues. So sometimes it's difficult to tell whether a person died or not. So they say, well, Jesus is diagnosing this, and he said the child's asleep and has not died at all. Well, the word sleep is used of death. It's true, this is not the word that Paul uses for death, koimeao. This is kathudo, which still means sleep. They both mean sleep. And sleep is a wonderful word for death. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. That's why a cemetery is called a cemetery. It comes from the Greek word koimeterion, which means a sleeping place. Now, be careful. When a person sleeps, they don't sleep. Their body sleeps. Now, the reason I make a point out of this is there are some people who teach what is known as soul sleep. That is, your soul goes to sleep as well as your body, so that there is no consciousness after death. Your body and soul are all buried together. And we know that's not true, because in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know from Luke 16 that we have this wonderful story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in Hades, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham at the high position of rank at a banquet table. And the rich man says, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment in this place. So it's very clear there is consciousness after death. The soul doesn't sleep. The body sleeps. So a cemetery is a sleeping place for bodies. And when the Lord uses the word sleep here, he means she's asleep in death. They laughed at him. Now, the reason we know that the child died, because Dr. Luke says the spirit returned to her. And what happens when you die? The spirit departs, and Luke says the spirit returned. So the child clearly had died. So we read that she's asleep, and they began laughing at him. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been sent out, he entered the house and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Now, from the other Gospels, we read that the mother and father came with him, as well as some of the disciples, probably Peter, James, and John. And the Lord comes in and takes her by the hand, and the girl gets up. Don't you wonder what that girl was thinking when here's the stranger holding her hand? It would be a shock. And he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. In Mark, it says, he said, Talitha huma, which means daughter, arise. Near my hometown, we had a Bible camp at Grindstone Lake. It's where I got saved as a boy. And one of the cabins was a girl's cabin. It was just named Talitha huma, daughter, arise, little girl, arise. Or it could be a little lamb, arise, but daughter, arise. And she must have heard that. Anyway, we read in verse 26, the news spread throughout all the land. He raised this girl. This had not been done in Christ's ministry before this. So there we have the first of these two miracles, or the two miracles together. Now we come to the miracle of sight, verses 27 to 31. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And again, I don't know why these liberals just pick on these miracles. And they say, well, there really weren't two. There's just one. Matthew exaggerates. He wants to have two because the law says at the mouth of two witnesses, the truth shall be established. So he wants to have two blind men. There was really only one. Well, not necessarily. Slip back, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Very interesting story. It looks like just one man is involved in a murder, but two are actually involved. 2 Samuel chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 26. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sarah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. That is, Abner had killed Asahel. Now, if you will, drop down to verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner. Isn't that interesting? It only records Joab doing it, but actually both were involved. One was the leader, and the other was the follower. So probably when he has two blind men, we're going to find this again, when he has two blind men, probably one was the leader and the other was the follower. And the two were together. I can see why this would be. It would be much easier for two blind men to be together than to make it on your own. They might be able to help each other. We have a new student. We had a new student last semester, the second semester of Dallas Seminary, from Australia, Wayne. I had known Wayne in Adelaide. I'd taught him in many classes at the Adelaide College of Ministries, so I knew him quite well. And he had a dog, a seeing-eye dog, of course, his constant companion, and he sat through class after class after class. I mean, not only the boy, but the dog. And the dog would sleep through my lectures, just like some people do here. He slept through my lectures. But amazingly, I would have a word of prayer at the end of the class, and as soon as I say amen, the dog knew the word amen, would shake itself off and get up. It just knew the word amen. Well, Wayne came to Dallas Seminary, and he did not know the campus very well, and I drove in one morning, and there he was, lost as a goose behind a building. with his white cane. So I shouted out to him and I asked him where he was going. He was trying to get to the dining hall. So here I am with my cane, he with his cane, and I'm leading him to the dining hall. He got quite a kick out of it, two men with canes trying to find the dining hall. But he thought it would be these two people would accompany each other, probably for mutual help. And they were crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Notice that expression, son of David. You're going to see it again. That term, son of David, looks on Jesus as the Messiah. It's quite clear they are acknowledging who Jesus is. In their blindness, their physical blindness, they had spiritual sight that the Pharisees never had. And so they cried out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, we don't know which house it was. It's interesting, it just says, the house. Did they go back into the house of Jairus? Did they go to the house of Peter? We don't know. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. And evidently, they were given access to the house, an entrance to the house, and how that would be, I'm not sure. And Jesus said to him, said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, notice this. He does not ask, "Do you believe that I will do this?" Doesn't say that. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" When you pray, and you're praying for a miracle, a literal miracle, praying for healing, something like this, you cannot pray, "Lord, I believe you will do this." We do not know what God's will is. We honestly don't. We must pray, "We believe you can do this." So you say, "I'm trusting you, I know you can, and I pray that you will." And so that's what he has here. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said, very simply, "Yes, Lord." No great explanations, just a simple affirmation. That's what faith is, just simply affirming, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." It doesn't mean you've had great faith, so a great miracle. He simply means because you have faith, your eyes are healed. So because of your faith, your eyes are healed. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them. Very emotional word. Very rare in the Gospels. Doesn't it happen that often? He sternly, emotionally warned them, "See that no one knows about this." And evidently, he said this because he did not want the people in Israel just to follow a miracle work. Just look on Jesus as some great leader who can deliver them from the Romans. Don't let anybody know about this. But they went out and spread the news about him through all the land. Now stop and think of it. You can't blame them. They were walking around a white cane, or white canes, and all of a sudden they're walking around with eyes wide open. And people are going to ask, "What happened? Jesus healed me." Of course they're going to talk about it. You can't help but excuse their disobedience at this point. Well, the third miracle. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Now, that word mute was used of people who were both deaf and mute. It could be used of a deaf person. It could be used of a mute person. It could be used of a deaf-mute person. Probably this person was mute because he could never hear. If you can't hear what a sound is, you can't reproduce it. That's what is the problem of a mute person. When I was younger, my wife and I were considering very seriously of going into translation work. We thought about it very seriously. We talked to the Wycliffe Bible translators and went to the deputation secretary, went to a lot of meetings and so on. We were very serious about this. But in God's grace, we never felt at liberty to do it, and it was God's grace. Because when I hear a sound, I do not reproduce it correctly. I just don't hear it correctly. I'm terrible at that, absolutely terrible. They'll say, "Ah," I'll say, "Eh." It won't be the same sound at all. And it was God's grace that I never went into it. But here, the person's probably mute because he could not hear. They're going out a mute, demon-possessed man. Now, that does not mean that mute people are demon-possessed. This is just the analysis of why he was mute It was because of some demon who afflicted him. Demons were quite common in New Testament times, that is demon possession, demon affliction. You don't hear much about demons today. You do see it on the mission field, and you hear about it on the mission field, but not as much in American culture. It amazes me because there's so much in the movies about demons and the supernatural. It's bizarre. And I frankly feel that there's going to be more of this in our culture. But at any rate, there's demon possession that caused this man to be mute. Verse 33, very simple, put together very quickly. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. So you have two responses. Oh, by the way, have you ever wondered how he could learn the language so quickly? If you'd never heard the language, that's a second miracle. He not only was cured, but he spoke. Now, it's possible that he had heard and he could not speak, and so now it's just simply the speaking of the language. But immediately after he spoke, the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah, and he's presenting his credentials as King of Israel. That's what he's doing. So the first response is amazement. The second response is the response of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Mark well. They could not deny the miracles. The miracles were real. They were valid. They were evidenced. They could not deny the miracle. The only way they could explain the miracle is by some supernatural power. And they did not want it to be Yahweh, Jehovah, or God. So the only other explanation is Satan. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons, which is Satan. Now that's going to come up in chapter 12, two more chapters, where we have the unpardonable sin. At this point, they must have been saying it among themselves. When you come to chapter 12, they're saying it to the public. But here among themselves, they're explaining it, oh, it's satanic. So there you have three plus miracles and two responses. And whenever you go through a passage, you always ask the question, so what? Well, there are many, many lessons. In fact, as I was thinking of this in preparing the lesson, I thought, what should I make for the application? I'd like to just make one simple application, and that is the compassion of Christ. How compassionate he is. Did you notice? He comes to the official's house, and he goes into the house to encourage that young man, that father. By the way, the daughter was 12 years of age also. Isn't that interesting? Two 12s. The hemorrhage, 12 years. The daughter, 12 years. The hemorrhage, 12 years of shame, 12 years of embarrassment, and the daughter, 12 years of joy with the little girl pattering around the house, gone. But he encourages by saying, the girl's not dead. She's asleep. And he raises her up. The compassion of taking the parents into the room while that child is raised. Then the compassion of the Lord Jesus as he comes to these blind men. He touches their eyes to give them encouragement. And with a deaf mute, he casts him out. The Lord Jesus is a compassionate, compassionate Savior. At the right hand of the Father today is a unique person. Nobody like him in the whole universe. Jesus, the God-man, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you will, in conclusion, I'd like to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's the point. He's passed through the heavens all the way up to the right hand of the Father. In fact, we know that's the point because chapter 8 turns to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. Verse 14, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted or tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. At the right hand of the Father is a merciful high priest. At the right hand of the Father is Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. At the right hand of the Father is Jesus, who has been tempted to a far greater extent than any one of us. And he can help us. And you find mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is extended to misery. It's extended to people who are in miserable circumstances. You find mercy and grace, free gifts to help in time of need. And I know all of us suffer. There's no such thing as exemption from suffering. So let's come with boldness, unashamedly, to the throne of grace and lay our needs there before him. Because that's an indication of faith. It's an indication that we trust Christ and that we love him. So let's come with both. One more thing. Did you notice two responses? Neither one were really valid. The one was amazement. Look at what's going on. But no trust. The other one was of opposition. Oh, he casts out demons by the power of the ruler of demons. The ones that were saved were the ones that trusted in Christ. Because salvation is by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. You cannot work for it. All of these things were gifts. The healing of the woman with the hemorrhage. The healing of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. The healing of the two blind men. The healing of the dumb man. All were gifts, just free. They didn't work for it. They didn't pay for it. It was free. And these all indicate how we're made right with God. We're not made right by going to church, doing good deeds. You're made right by simply trusting in Jesus Christ, who paid for all your sins on the cross. And he's alive, resurrected from the dead. And he can be your Savior if you simply trust in him and welcome him into your life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your good grace upon us. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful story of the Lord Jesus, who so graciously, lovingly, compassionately heals these people. And in doing so, gives a revelation of who he is. I pray that we may draw upon the resources of that compassion for ourselves. Keep us from saying, I'll do this myself. Cause us instead just to throw ourselves upon you to find your mercy and your grace. And for those who may be here this morning who have never trusted in Christ, I pray that in your grace, you'll move in their hearts. Give them no peace. Give them no rest until they find their rest in you. And cause them to trust in Jesus as Savior. Now watch over us this week. Give us safety and health and strength and protection. And use our lives and the lives of other people for your glory. Make us to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.